Reese and Anna, thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open that on that page in Mark's Gospel. If you're here as a visitor, we are doing this little series in this run-up to Easter, looking at these final chapters of Mark's Gospel. And in a moment, we'll be diving in, looking at this passage more closely. But before we do that, I want you to imagine this scenario. You're at school. Well, for some of us, that requires a big level of imagination anyway. School was a long time ago. So imagine, though, your imagination's engaged, you're at school, and you've been invited to this party, which you're both pleased about and nervous about. You're pleased about it because it's going to be a big, grand affair. All the in crowd are going to be there. And people will make a real effort to kind of dress up. You're nervous because you're just not quite sure how you will fit in. Anyway, you arrive at the on the big day, you go into this hall, and you're feeling quite self-conscious. Everybody's chatting in groups, and actually you can't immediately see any of your close mates there. So you head off to where the drinks are being served, and there are kind of bottles and glasses on this table, and actually as you're approaching it, you stumble. And you just fall headlong into the table. There's a mighty crash. Everybody stops and turns around and looks at you, sprawled on the ground, covered in drink, clothes are ruined. How do you feel? Well, you couldn't think of anything worse, can you? At that moment, terror. Obviously, embarrassment, dread. Those are kind of real, raw emotions. The powerful ones. Actually, a situation like that, it would be overwhelming. And actually, it's a foolish example, but it's something of that raw emotion that we see in this passage in Mark chapter 14. We see Jesus being overwhelmed by fear and dread. That they're very human emotions. And as we study this passage together, actually we're given a wonderful insight into the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. And he knew what it was like to be terrified and afraid. He knew what it was like to be full of dread at a prospect. So that everything just wanted us to shrink, to run away, to escape it. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us, to meet with us as we look at this passage together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider him praying to you in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died, please show us wonderful things, old truths to revive us, new insights to excite us, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, many people have faced death, even a violent death, with extraordinary kind of courage and calmness. Charles I was executed by Cromwell, and when he went to his execution, it was quite a cold day, he insisted that he wore two shirts. And the reason for that is he didn't want to shiver in the cold, and for people to think that he was scared. Now think of how Charles I went to his execution. And then think about the contrast between Jesus here. Look at Jesus' state of mind, verse 33. We're told that he was deeply distressed and troubled. And in verse 34, we see that Jesus experienced a sorrow to his own words, that all overwhelmed him to the point of death. Martin Luther, writing about Jesus, said, "Nobody feared death as much as this man." And we're left asking why. Why was Jesus unable to face death with the same sort of serenity that Charles I showed? Was it because death by crucifixion was a scarier prospect than having your head chopped off? Was it because Charles I was braver and more courageous than Jesus? Surely not. What is more, didn't Jesus know all along that he had to die? After Peter and the rest of the disciples had discovered that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, we read in Mark's Gospel that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus knew that he was going to die at the hand of the Gentiles and that he would rise again. And from actually that point on, when Jesus first began to teach his disciples, Jesus keeps alluding to the fact that he must die until just before this incident, the passage we looked at last week, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper to commemorate his coming death. So why such distress now at this point? And the answer is found in that prayer of Jesus. It's recounted for us in verse 36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then Jesus prayed this exactly the same prayer in verse 39. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And almost certainly a third time between verses 40 and 41. And it is this prayer that takes us to the heart of what was going on when Jesus went to the cross. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." And then comes the request, "Take this cup from me." Now, what is this cup that so unsettles Jesus and which he doesn't want to drink? It may not be obvious to us, but to a Jew brought up on the Old Testament scriptures, it was very clear. The cup refers to God's anger, the cup of his wrath. We had in that first reading from Isaiah, we heard these words, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Wrath is another word for anger, his righteous anger. "Who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." See, Jerusalem, as it was attacked and destroyed by the Babylonians, was being made to drink the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. And we come across the same metaphor in the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. Let me read this to you from verse 15, Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them.'" So it's a common theme. This cup that Jesus refers to is the cup of God's wrath. It's God's constant, settled anger towards sin. And actually, this is the first thing that we need to take away from this passage, is how on the cross, Jesus bore God's anger. And it's important, the reason why it's so important to go away with this point in our head and our hearts, is because there are many people, both actually inside the church as well as those outside it, who find any talk of God's anger puzzling and even offensive. And you can't understand why. I mean, how can a God of love be angry? How can a God of love allow people to suffer pain and judgment? Now, part of the problem comes because we naturally think of God's anger in the same way we think of our anger. This is a bit of confession time. Let me explain. I mean, I get angry usually when I'm tired. It's normally when I'm tired and hungry and I've had a frustrating time. When my resistance is low, it's normally when I get angry. And I can remember the sort of situation. Imagine that years ago when my kids were younger and we're around, let's say, a family meal term and they're mucking about and then one of them knocks over a glass of orange juice which goes all over my trousers just before I'm about to go out to a meeting. And I'd go ape. Sorry, this is confession time. I bellow at Anna or Harry or one of the others, and I give them a good kind of verbal lashing. You blithering child and all the rest of that. However, if I've had a good day, if I've had a good day and I'm not so tired, and actually exactly the same thing happens, actually, although I'd most probably give a bellow, I would much more quickly gain my composure and be all sweetness and light. That's how our anger tends to work. Is that right? Depends on circumstances, mood. God's anger is not like that. God is not affected by mood because God doesn't have moods. His character is constant. God always loves. Everything that God does is an expression of his love, including his anger. You see, the opposite of love is not anger, but indifference. Because God loves what is good, he hates what is evil. He's not indifferent to it. And when God sees evil, when he sees sin, it causes him to be angry. And God's anger is his righteous, settled hostility to all evil. And God doesn't just do nothing about it. Actually, it always leads to judgment. Always. And far from being embarrassed about God's righteous anger, actually it's something we should rejoice in. You see, it's good news, isn't it? It's really, really, really good news that God is not indifferent to evil. Especially if you have experienced evil. Personal evil against you. Isn't it great to know that God is not indifferent to it? That actually he is angry at that evil that has been done against you. It's good news, isn't it, that God is angry at Hitler for the crimes he committed against the Jews and other minorities whom he considered subhuman. It's good that God is angry with the perpetrators of child abuse and the human trafficking. But where does God draw the line? You see, actually, in his holy justice, he can't. God is opposed to all evil, not just some evil. It's not as if God hates human trafficking and child abuse, but actually he's okay with pride and selfishness. And the Bible is adamant, and I would suggest that anyone who has any sense of self-awareness and our own experience confirms it, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, all of humanity deserves God's righteous anger, which will lead to them experiencing, unless it can somehow be dealt with, the judgment of God and falling under the judgment of God. See, it's not just Hitler and child abusers and human traffickers who deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. We all human beings deserve to drink it too. But here in the garden, Jesus knows that although he has done nothing deserving to drink that cup of God's wrath, that he is going to drink that cup in our place. He knows that as he goes to the cross, he's going to experience the full force of God's anger at our sins so that we need not face it. And it was the prospect of that happening that caused Jesus such agony, such pain in the garden, as everything in his being recoiled from the thought of doing that, experiencing God's anger upon him. He who has known only the perfect love of the Father from all eternity was facing the prospect of his Father's displeasure at him, upon him, as he bore the sins of mankind. Mel Gibson, some years ago now, wanted to portray the sufferings of Jesus. So he produced this film called The Passion of Christ. I've never seen it. I've never wanted to see it. But it is brutal in its realism of the physical sufferings of Christ. It's an 18 certificate because of the violence of the whipping that Jesus experienced. I mean, taking all the flesh off his back. The horror of the crucifixion as you see nails driven through his hands and his feet. But Mel Gibson also tried to communicate something of the emotional suffering that Jesus experienced as he was deserted by his friends. But it's very striking that the Bible writers put no emphasis on that. Actually, what they do is they keep the focus on Jesus' spiritual suffering as he bore God's anger in our place. That is the main thing for us to go away with this evening. To just allow it to fill our hearts and minds as we see Jesus recoiling from the prospect of drinking that cup in our place. But there is something else for us to go away with as we consider this passage. And that's how on his knees, Jesus aligned himself, brought himself under God's will. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we not only get one of the deepest insights into what was going on in the death of Jesus, but also we get one of the deepest insights into the obedience of Jesus. See, in Mark's Gospel, we only have three occasions recorded when Jesus prays. And each moment seems to be very significant. In each occasion, Jesus is tempted to travel a different path from the one that God wants him to. So in chapter 1, Jesus is tempted to be a miracle healer rather than a preacher. In chapter 6, Jesus is tempted to be a popular political leader rather than a misunderstood preacher whose message few can accept. And here in Gethsemane, Jesus is tempted to avoid the cross rather than to face it with all it entails. And it is a real temptation. Jesus knew that Judas has gone off to betray him and that he will be soon arrested. And at that point, there will be no turning back. And all that Jesus, though, needs to do now to escape the cross is to just flee over the hill. That's all he has to do. He just has to take himself away from that situation and he won't have to go through it. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And he goes to God and he just cries out to God, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, the word Abba is an intimate expression. It's not quite the equivalent of us calling our fathers Dad. But it's not far off. This is the access and the intimacy that Jesus has with his eternal heavenly Father. And wonderfully, it is the same access and intimacy that we can now enjoy with God because Jesus drank that cup in our place. Is it wonderful? We can too call God Father and know that he hears us because of what Jesus went through. Everything is possible for you. Everything. God is the almighty creator. There is nothing beyond his power. He is in sovereign control of all that he's made. Jesus knows that. And that too is our confidence whenever we come to God in prayer. God is powerful and more than able to do what we ask of him. Take this cup from me. That is Jesus' request. This is what he wants. And isn't it lovely? He is completely open to his heavenly Father. He is honest with God about his desire to avoid the cross. How he feels. Isn't that wonderful? That actually, when we approach God in prayer, we too need hide nothing before God when we pray. We come before him as we are, with our fears, with our hopes, our longings. We can present it all to God. There's no need for us ever to have to put up a front to God. He knows what we're like. He knows what's going on in our hearts. And he longs for it when we're honest before him. But then notice how Jesus' prayer ends. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And actually, friends, this is the essential component of all true prayer. See, prayer is not about trying to get God to change his mind. Prayer is not about us trying to get a great God involved in our plans and agenda. No, prayer is how a great God involves us in his agenda. Prayer is about us giving expression to our relationship with God our Father. Jesus understands that. So at the same time that he's being real before his heavenly Father, expressing the deepest longings of his heart, Jesus is asking God to strengthen him to do God's will. So was Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane answered in the way that Jesus wanted it answered? And the answer is yes, it was. Because although Jesus did want to avoid the cross, he wanted even more to do God's will. And as he prayed, Jesus was strengthened to do God's will. And what a contrast that is with the disciples. You see, whilst Jesus prayed, they didn't. They slept. Can't be harsh. No, it was late at night. Imagine the trauma, the emotional exhaustion they've been through. But they should have prayed. They needed to pray. Because it was a crisis moment for them as well. They had said, oh, we'll follow you, we won't fall away. But Jesus knew that they would. They knew that the temptation that was coming upon them. So he said, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. But tragically, they didn't pray. And so when it came to the crunch, they fled. They scarpered. Yes, the body was weak. But Jesus, who had drawn strength from his heavenly Father when it came to the crunch, said, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let me wind things up by just applying this more directly. What we have here is a wonderful example of Jesus to wonder at, be amazed at, but also to follow. See, we will not learn to obey. We will not get victory over temptation unless and until we become men and women of prayer. Mark may only record Jesus praying three times, but clearly this was a regular habit of Jesus. And it must become a regular habit for us as individuals and as a church. We must train ourselves so our first instinct is to pray. And friends, just let me say, there is no shortcut to this. I forget which great one made this statement, but it's true. Somebody once said, the only way to become a man or woman of prayer is to spend much time praying. I'm afraid there's no secret. You're never going to wake up and say, oh, I'm a person of prayer. Doesn't it work like that? The only way we'll become a man or woman of prayer is to spend much time praying. The only way that we'll become a church of prayer is if we give ourselves to it. That's why I always keep on encouraging us to attend the St. Mary's evening. It's the only way we'll become a people of prayer is if we pray, gather to pray. So let's Jesus be an example to us, and the disciples a warning from this passage. Jesus prayed, the disciples slept. Jesus was obedient, the disciples let Jesus down. But then, much more important, let this passage just cause us to rely, depend entirely and completely on Jesus and what he went to the cross for. See, the Bible is adamant, a day of wrath is coming, a day of judgment, when God's righteous anger is going to fall on the living and the dead. And the point is this, either I must drink God's righteous anger at my sin myself on that day, or I must trust Jesus to have drunk it already in my place. All God's righteous anger leads always to judgment. And the point is that Jesus bore it on the cross so that I need not suffer it on the day of judgment. In fact, I'm already, if we're trusting Christ, you're already declared righteous, innocent in God's sight. And so I hope a passage like that just causes us, as we see Jesus going through such agony, being grateful that he drank that cup in our place. And when we fail to pray, and when we fall into temptation, as sadly we will, then just quickly come back to the death of the Lord Jesus and rejoice in him and give thanks to him that he suffered in our place so that we need not bear the consequences of our failure and our sin. For there is no other way for God's wrath to be dealt with. Think of that prayer one more time. Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." Here is the perfect eternal Son talking to the perfect eternal Father. And he states a truth that everything is possible for God. God is the creator. There is nothing that God cannot do. But God cannot be anything other than true to himself. And it was not possible for God to both save us and save Jesus from the cross. It was not possible. And so Jesus had to die. It was the Father's will. And the Son submitted it to the Father's will. Out of love for the Father, and out of love for you and me. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He alone could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Praise Him for it. Amen.